I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 as we're studying that epistle. In verses 9 to 18 of this second chapter, we mention that there are five accomplishments obtained through Jesus' death. We've already seen in verse 9 him as a substitute, and in regards to his humiliation. We saw in verse 10 last week that he is the captain, the originator, the author of our salvation. And today we're going to look at him as our sanctifier in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 9 and just read through that to verse 13 in chapter 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might test death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So as we looked at him as a substitute, the captain of our salvation, we now see him as our sanctifier, one that makes us holy. Now we know the Holy Spirit is a part of that process as well. The Holy Spirit magnifies the life of Christ in our life. But there is the operation of the resurrection of Christ that sets us apart unto God to be a people of God. And so the manifestation of the life of Christ is very real. And so as a sanctifier, he sets us apart from this world, sets us apart in our thinking, our affections, our desires, and puts God and his thoughts, his affections, and his desires, and his will in place of that. Now, we wrestle with this, don't we? Mm-hmm. And yet, we are to allow the work of God through his word and through the Holy Spirit to have his good way. And when we don't, we get our feet dirty in this world, and we need to be cleansed, like Jesus talked about in John chapter 13. Meaning that we have to repent, we have to confess our sins, turn back to him. And that's a change of direction, change of mind. That we agree with him that he's right when we are in a false step, going in a different direction. So as a sanctifier and making us holy, from our perspective and even our experience, it seems different in this concept of holiness. Now, I can use the word holy to mean completely other, because there's nothing you can compare it to. The only one is holy in an absolute sense is God. Amen. And then that which he makes holy. So in the absolute sense, God is holy. Now, where are you going to measure that? Looking at it in the world. If you look at yourself, if you look at other people, even Christians, we don't always see that holiness as God is holy. So we understand that. Sin, at times, we think is more of what we consider ourselves in the sense of our thoughts or affections and things like that. Other people might look at our lives and they say, no, I can see you growing. We look at ourselves and we know what we're thinking. We know what we're dealing with And we wonder, am I really growing? Am I farther than I was last year? Am I taking steps that are improving in my life towards this godliness than I was last week? Or even a few moments ago? So in thought and practice, we may not look at ourselves to be holy. Now we know in the positional status, that never changes. But in our experience, there are things in which we wonder. Now we know that we are, if we're truly a child of God, we have the witness of the Spirit of God, that we know that we're His. And we know that we hate sin. The more, one of the evidences of growing in Christ is your hatred towards sin. My kids, as well as now our granddaughter, when she uses the word hate, I try to direct her to how to use that word. When she says she hates this or hates that, I says, if you want to hate something, hate the world, hate the flesh, and hate the devil, because that's what we're supposed to do. But when we deal with issues in life, we have to realize that God is working for His good pleasure. He who began a good work in us will continue to do it until the day of Christ, referring to that revelation of Christ for His people. So the new nature is perfectly holy. Ephesians 4:24, it tells us that the new man, that's the new creation, that's the nature that we are in Christ in the new birth. The new man is created according to God. The principle and the pattern is according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What was lost in the garden in regards to a right standing with God is not just reinstated, it is completed. What Adam had could be lost, what we have cannot be lost. Because it's secure in a high priest who stands on our behalf. And because his work is finished, the transaction is complete. If man cannot save themselves, they cannot set themselves apart either to be holy. However, they're given a new nature that's enabled by the Holy Spirit with the new affections of God that gives them an overriding power over the world, the flesh, and the devil. In fact, in chapter 6, where it tells us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, one of those terms refers to an innate ability. In the innate ability, as we yield ourselves to God, the Spirit of God takes over in those areas of our life that are the unredeemed portions of our life. In other words, we yield our members to righteousness to God, no longer as instruments of unrighteousness, but we are giving ourselves over to God, and we were to walk in the newness of life. So before God, we are in a perfected way forever. It's our experience that we have the challenges with. There's times we don't act holy. I didn't say that holy thing, did I? I didn't think a holy thought. I didn't do a holy deed. You know, it's just like our parents, I hope. And I know we didn't all have the best parents. Some had better parents than others. But it's usually the desire of a child to please the father or the mother. And we always enjoy the pleasant satisfaction when the father says, good job. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, it carries forth these words. Now, and it's interesting how God does this, but in our time this morning, we are actually there when Chris was teaching. And I never share, generally I don't share with other people what I'm going to be preaching on. But I didn't tell him ahead of time I'm going to be sharing something in here. It's just how God works. And when that happens, there's a reason for it. So whatever the reason is, it's kind of like, Well, I better be ready. Because if he wants to make an emphasis on something, as he does in the scriptures, then it's for a reason that he's doing this. But in verse 10, and technically it transfers the term of the usage here in verse 5 to Jesus, who's speaking in regards to Psalm 40, verses 68. And then as he begins to give a commentary on this and expounding on it, he tells us that the body that he was given was to do the will of God and to seek, and really what he was going to accomplish was the good pleasure of God's will. He came to do God's will. You see that in verse 7. You see that in verse 9. Then in verse 10, by that will, we have been sanctified. That's a perfect tense. It's something that it happened in a historical sense and has an ongoing effect in my life. By that will, we have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So as a sanctifier, through his offering of his own body, he set us apart. And that setting apart is continuous. It's unbroken. We are made holy through the sacrifice of Christ and therefore have been set apart. We are his people. Christ has removed the possibility of positional sinfulness. We were in a state of sin. The wrath of God was abiding on us. The transfer from the authority of darkness was removed. And so he transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, where there is light. And this was made possible by the redemption through the blood of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He goes on to say in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected, what? Forever. Those who are being sanctified. Now he uses a present tense. For those that are now being saved, in other words, there are those who have been saved and set apart, but there are those that still need to be saved, and those that are being saved right now are being set apart. And it's passive. It's something that God does to you. You don't do it to yourself. God initiates the setting apart. And when he does that forever for those that are being brought into relationship through the offering of Christ. So we are therefore, if you're a believer in Christ, you're pure positionally, as God is pure, as righteous in the position as Christ is before the Father at the right hand, you are also equally as righteous as the Son of God. That's what God sees. That's what God knows about us. And therefore, this title called brother that Jesus uses in verses 11 to 13 in chapter 2 is a very important one, because now we share in his righteousness. We have his nature. And this is a wonder. I mean, the kindness and the grace of God for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made his Son. In other words, this is something he didn't have before. Took it to himself. He made him, his Son, to have a human nature. And within that, because he was an offering for sin, it tells us in that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he made him who knew no sin, who had no sin in thought, word, or deed. But at the cross, God funneled the transfer of our guilt, our rebellion, our sins to him, and also the consequences of that. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's a substitute. That we might become, genomai is the word that he used there, that might come into being something that would cause to exist in us the righteousness of God in Him. That's the transfer. So we become something that we never had. Christ took on something He never had. Now, it's not a good exchange by any means. The fact that we receive it by grace only. But God, in His predetermined counsel, in the foreknowledge of the triune God, this activity was already set for us. The sanctifier, Jesus Christ, in this case, sanctifies the sanctified ones, those whom He sanctifies. They now have one Father. And it goes to John chapter 17. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. He tells us that in verse 11 of chapter 2, Hebrews. Now I want you to turn to chapter 17. John 17, yes, thank you. Verse 20, actually, let me go to verse 14. I have given them your word, that is, those whom God had set apart for Him. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Now, your word is truth. God's word is a sanctifying process for us. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. This is our commission. Christ was commissioned by the Father, we're commissioned by the Son. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So the truth, that is the Word of God, sanctifies us. Now, the way He's going to use the word one here, beginning in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, those immediate 11 that are with Him at this time, because Judas had already separated and was indwelt by the devil, and he was going to betray Christ. So He's praying for these 11, and through their ministry, there would be others that would be saved. You and I are the benefactors of this, as we read the Word of God. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. Now the idea here of one, certainly the equal in nature and attributes that the Father and the Son have. You do not become God, but we do acquire a divine nature. I'll mention that in just a moment. The oneness that He's talking about here, because they are set apart, is oneness of mind and purpose and existence. Just as the Son of God in His relationship to the Father, they have one mind. They have one purpose. We have been joined into that. So our mind would be His mind. Like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. The new affections that should take over should be the affections of God, that oneness of God, the desires of God. In Psalm 37, verse 4, we commonly refer to that God gives us the desires of our heart, but we fail to realize that that's on a condition. Every desire you have doesn't make it from God. That particular verse is sandwiched in. It's the meat for the other stuff that's laid on top of it and what comes underneath it. When you look at those things, that there is trust in God, and this is a leaning completely on Him, relying on Him through faith and so on, that the desires now begin to change. And then the succeeding of the will of God is ultimate. That's the sandwich effect. Therefore, then those desires are His. God gives us those desires. In John chapter 15, when he talked about abiding in Him, the abiding factor, the remaining factor of in Him, that is in the, as branches in the vine, we abide in Him because apart from Him we can do nothing. In that abiding factor, those desires exist. The desires of God. This is why Paul could cry out, I hate sin. I hate the flesh. I want to be delivered of it because there's another desire I have and I want to do it, but there's this combat that's going on. That just is evidence that this is a child of God. So he gives us desires. It's a one purpose, a one mind, to fulfill the good pleasure of God. The sanctifier tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, that the sanctifier is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's what he says. And this is Jesus. Jesus isn't ashamed of you if you're a believer. He calls them brothers. Now, this is transcends physical brothers. These are eternal brothers. Now, if you could just ponder this, this is an overwhelming truth. How humbling to have the Son of God to call me or you a brother of His. And that He's not ashamed of that. Conquering sin through His death, He broke sin's mastery over us. This is what Romans chapter 6 is all about. And then He placed His eternal righteousness upon us. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we are fellow heirs with Christ because we are related to Him. And so in the heirship that the Father gives to the Son, we are fellow heirs with Him because we are His brothers. That is, Christ's brothers. His holiness is our holiness. His righteousness is our righteousness. The relationship that He has with the Father is the relationship that we have with the Father. We can call Him Father, Abba. This is the only way for a person to become a brother or sister in Christ, as they yield their life over to Him, confessing their sins, acknowledging their need of a Savior, and that transition takes place. And now those affections begin to take hold. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, they are birthed into the family of God, and therefore he uses this expression, partakers, sharers of the divine nature. Hence, this is the idea that in true holiness and righteousness is in that new nature. I call it the Holy Sanctum. You've heard me say it over and over again. It is that area, according to 1 John chapter 3, that sin cannot inhabit. No sin can be there. But in the unredeemed portions of your being, and this is what's supposed to be yield back to God, that He works from that inner place, working in our life, that we yield His life to Him, the Spirit of God, so that the life of Christ can take over, and that's the conformity that's taking place. That's God's desire for us. Then we begin to speak and act and do the things of God. And that's all because that divine nature is there that he has established within us. And yet we can yield to him to do his will. Paul says, in him we have been made complete. Colossians 2:10. Positionally, that is our nature. So the basic overriding purpose of our lives now is to become in practice what we are in perfection and in our possession. This is why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, I press on towards the goal. Yeah. I'm laying hold of that of which Christ lay hold of me. The very reason why he laid hold of me is to become the child of God, to be his brother, and to live out righteousness, that his life would be my life. When you see me, Paul says, you see Christ. I die, he lives. Those axioms, but those paradoxals that are there, that you have to die in order to live. You have to lose in order to gain. If anyone wants to save their life, they will lose it. Our life is not ours anymore. And I'll tell you, you have to think of that moment by moment, second by second, because we always think about what I want. Yeah. Me, 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 me. These are my desires. This is what I think I should do. I set these plans. And yet, that's not the way it is. In James chapter 4, verse 17, if it is his will, we do this or that. Anything contrary to that is sin. We gravitate to his desires. This is why in Colossians 3, in the first couple of verses there, that you have to have your mind there, you have to have your sight there. That's because that's where you are, really. In position. You're here in the body, certainly, and certainly you're not disconnected, where a part of you is up there and a part of you is here. It's a standing with God in that position. You're really in your locale, or here right now, but you're living out the truth of what your standing is. Can you imagine God being happy to call you his God? Well, that's what the Bible tells us. In verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. These are children of God. And yet, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it gives you these various titles of Jesus Christ, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting. Why does he call himself Father? It has been stated that the term in the Hebrew actually means originator, author. He birthed us. We did not birth ourselves. In fact, in James chapter 1, verse 18, he uses maternal birthing terms. We have been brought forth. That's a birthing term. That's a birthing term that, as if there was a pregnancy, and you're the child inside there, and out of the womb comes this child. That's the new birth. God birthed you. And we are the firstborn among his creatures. So God birthed us. And it tells you why. By his will. In James 1:18. That's exactly what John said in John chapter 1, verse 13. It's not because of blood. It's not because of relationships. It's not by human will. But by the will of God, it says there. So it's the will of God. And this ties in with Romans chapter 9. It's not him who runs or him who wills, referring to a human agency, but according to him who calls. So it's God's will. It's God's call. Now we may wrestle with these things, But God is trying to tell us that you cannot cause yourself to be born again. It's outside of yourself. It's a birth from heaven. It's a divine reality. And because of that, we have a God. We can call him our God. He calls us children. Jesus calls us brothers. These are titles which God has chosen to declare to us so that we would know this kind of relationship that we have with him. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, later in this epistle, he says, "But as it is, they desire," that is those born-again individuals, "they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Friend, if you're wrestling about having more of your foot in the world, get out of it. That is not your place. What you don't understand, I want my career. And by the way, I want to make sure that I get married. Once I get married, then go ahead, God. Now, I understand that. When you're younger, you think those thoughts. But God, like Brother Chris was saying here this morning, God's in control. We're not. Amen. He calls the shot. He knows our habitations and our dwellings, Acts chapter 17. We don't. He chose us when we would come in time. He chose us in from the very beginning, and he began to establish us in the womb, and he knew us before that time, and he crafted us to be what we are going to be. And even from eternity, that began. Psalm 139 tells us. And so all this came out in time, and he decides where we're headed. Now, our desire is to yield to him and to follow him. Lord, if it's your will, and I want to make sure it's your will. I want your desires to be my desires. I want your affections to be mine. I don't want to take over. I want you to take over. If that's your heart, God will lead you. And you're willing to turn when he says turn. We have to remember that even though God is never ashamed to call us his, we have to remember, never be ashamed of him. And these are reminders to us. Jesus never directly referred to his disciples by the title brethren. Didn't officially use that particular word to his disciples. Not until after the resurrection. You see it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, John 20, verse 17, post-resurrection. Before Calvary, he called them disciples, called them his friends, he called them sheep, but he never called them brethren, that specific title. Why? Because they could not surely be brothers until the cross. Their sin was paid for, and his righteousness was imputed to them post that resurrection. Technically speaking, they were not born again till the day of Pentecost. They didn't receive the Spirit of God until that time. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, when you believed, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what he says in regards to his encounter with Cornelius and those that he met with in his house, that the Spirit came upon them as he did with us at the beginning, as he begins to explain to the Jews in Jerusalem. So what's the beginning? When the Spirit came upon them, when they were birthed, that happened to them. And then he begins to cite what Jesus said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that idea of verse 5 of Acts chapter 1 is seen in all the Gospels, something future. And so when they believed that was occurring at that time, that they were birthed by the Spirit of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. This idea of giving meat. In the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he uses the same idea. Those you have given to me, I have lost none, except the son of perdition. This is predetermined by God, foretold by Scripture. Judas was absolutely guilty. He chose to do what he did. That was already known to be known by God. Satan entered him, he betrayed him, and he went to his own place. So when Jesus was in the world and he learned obedience, I will put my trust in him. That's the idea of verse 13. Thereby he became the perfect Savior. And this quotation of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 is from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 to the first part of verse 18. So even in the Old Testament, it revealed that Christ would put his trust in the Father. In the same passage, it was also revealed that his brothers would do the same thing. Here I am, and the children whom God has given me. They would also, like I have, put their trust in the Father. Jesus Christ is not our brother because of any common natural thing. In other words, you weren't physically born in this. He's divine. We are human born, and we are born in sin. He was not born of the seed of man, but conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And for the same reason, he's not our brother because of anything common or natural or even human wisdom or power. He's our brother because of a divine righteousness, true, authentic, biblical faith in the Father. And this is a wonderful thing to realize. And I think the reason why the Bible emphasizes these things over and over again is the fact that it should swell up in our hearts of our gratitudes to God of what he's done. In John chapter 5, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these the Son also does in like manner. Brotherhood with Jesus, then, means that we possess his righteousness and that we walk by faith and as he did in obedience to his Father. And probably one of the best scriptures in all of the Bible that describe this in a concise way is found in 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. There it says, whoever keeps his word, God's word, truly the love of God is perfected, has been completed in him. In other words, if the transition is real, they keep his word. That is the love of God being perfected in you. You love to hear from him. You delight to hear from him. Man, I love to hear from my wife. When she gets on the phone, she's talking to somebody else. I just love listening to her. Came down the hall yesterday from the retirement center. I went to go visit my aunt when the group was starting to sing. And I just left there, and I'm coming down, and I could hear her singing. She's got a voice that just projects when she sings. And I thought, that's her. I love to hear her. In the morning, I'm usually taking a shower, and on Sunday morning, she comes in. Good morning. Good morning. I love to hear her voice. Well, as a child of God, you really love to hear from God. Now, there's times when you don't feel like doing that. Read his word anyhow. Because you're working against something that says something different than that. I don't feel like it. Do it! Look, if you did everything you feel like, you probably wouldn't do the things you need to do. That's right. Whoever keeps my word, truly the love of God has been completed or perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says, I remain in him, I abide in him, ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. And how did he walk? He walked what he saw the Father doing, what he heard the Father say. So when the sanctifier tells us what to do, or what he's doing, we do it also. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the vastness of this truth that you have revealed yourself to us. This endearment of a relationship, how you purposely not only save, but you sanctify. Certainly that's initial, but it's an ongoing activity in our life that we are once and for all yours, but we are being set apart by this world, by truth. Truth sets us free from the latches of the desires and the affections of this world. If the love of the world is in us, the love of the Father is not. And so our affections, our desires must gravitate to the one that is the most endearing person in our entire life, and that is God himself. Lord, we pause for a moment and reflect upon that relationship. If there's anything that has infringed on that, may we confess and turn from that. Father, if there's someone listening that doesn't have a relationship with you, we ask that you would set them apart to your Son, to this grace, that they would see themselves lost outside of Christ, and that you would weigh heavy on them their need to respond by faith in the Lamb of God, who would take away their sins as they would trust him as Savior and Lord. Lord, into your hands we commit these things in the name of the Beloved One, whom now we have a relationship with you, Jesus Christ. Amen.